evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 16:23. As we normally do, we'll take or begin with a moment of prayer, silent prayer, in order to give us the opportunity to get prepared to hear the Word of God if we're not already. If there's anything on your mind that would be disturbing or distracting during this time, now's the time to lay that aside and put it in God's hands and concentrate on the Word of God only. If you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are a teachable student of the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we do thank you and are honored to be before you and to be students of your word and to have the very reality of understanding it through your spirit. We thank you that you have done so in such a miraculous and gracious way by means of the work of your son and what he has done in our behalf and the position that you have given us in him, which enables us to not only approach your throne with boldness in his name, but to continue to learn as students and your children. And we do thank you, Father, for the tremendous gift that that is. And may you continue to press upon our hearts through your Spirit the gratitude that should flow from that reality. We do ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So we pick it up in John 16:23, where it says, "And in that day," and remember, in context, he is referring to his in heaven. He's referring in heaven when he is ascended and seated at the right hand of God, and they will see him. They will see him at the resurrection, but of course he's going to leave again. And they will see him in eternity in heaven when they all go home to be with him when they die physically. And in that day you will ask me no question. Now if that's not the proper interpretation, if he is speaking of the day of the church age, which doesn't actually fit with the context. He keeps talking about returning home to his Father. We're going to see that more and more. It's like a running theme throughout the Gospel of John, that I've been sent by my Father and I'm going back to my Father. And there's a great doctrinal importance to that that seems so simple. I've come from heaven to the world and I'm leaving the world and I'm going back to heaven. It's like, well, simple. I went from point A to B, B back to A. But within that is all the reason why, the victory, the details, our part in it. You know, what does that mean when Christ comes into the world? It's off the charts important. And throughout the Gospel of John, it is mentioned over and over and over. And we see here in the upper room that the disciples still don't understand it. They have asked him if they can follow him. They have been confused about him, where he is going. They wanted to question him, and they deliberated amongst themselves. What does he mean in a little while? What does he mean that in a little while you won't see me? You won't see me, and then a little while you will see me. They're still uneducated fully enough. And it reveals a beautiful point that unfortunately Christendom over the years have tried to paint these disciples in a more rosy glow. And I do use a pun there, like a halo kind of pun, where pictures of them are made with these halos and stuff. They were behind the curve. But, you know, in 3 years with our Lord, there's a lot of time that comes, that it takes to come to an understanding of what this whole thing is. I mean, we could say simply, he came from heaven to the earth, he did what he did on the earth, and then he left and he went back to heaven to return again. And that sounds pretty simple, but within that, the reason why, to have a deep understanding of that, it gets to an understanding and a faith that takes years. It takes a lifetime of dedication to come to know that. Any good student is one who is dedicated. So we see here that he says, all right, I'm going to leave that because I'm going to get to it later. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. And we noted that God looks not only at just the petition, not the thing that you ask for, if it is a specific thing, but also the desire behind it. And He will say yes to those prayers, but not in the way that you think it may come and not in the timing that you think it may come. And as He said through the great prophet Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." And the perfect illustration is Israel. As stated in that same chapter, in Isaiah chapter 55, God talks about, Isaiah, the prophet, talks about the millennial reign, which the Jews were so looking forward to. Here comes the man that they say, is he the Messiah or isn't he? They contemplate this. Is he the Messiah? The Jews in general, in Jerusalem, ask this question, if he is. And they reasoned amongst themselves whether he was or he wasn't. But what did they think the word Messiah meant to them? What had that title evolved into over the many centuries after the return of the exile into Jerusalem? What did it evolve into? Is basically someone who would come and make war and liberate the Jews to give them independence. And, you know, who did that? Who was the first to do that? The one that the Jews constantly said to Christ, "He is our father." Moses. Moses made war with Egypt. Well, God, of course, God used him, but through God. But, you know, when he left, there was an encampment at the Red Sea. It was Jews on this side and Egyptians on the other. God put that big wall between them so the Egyptians couldn't attack. And, of course, we know the whole story. He liberated them in freedom. And that's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. But here's the thing. Where's the animal sacrifice in all this? I mean, so much of your prophecy is about the millennial reign, about the reign of Christ, about the reign of the Messiah and the earthly kingdom and the promise to Abraham. Look, as to the east as to the west, all this will be yours and to your descendants as the sands of the seashore. But what, you know, they get their eyes on that. But what are they, when your eyes are fully focused on that, what do you neglect to see? That bloodied animal on the altar, which is such a huge part of their law, the Levitical sacrifices. Now, the blood on the mercy seat, the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of animals that were sacrificed in the Jewish ceremonies and festivals and day in and day out in the temple. What about the blood? And, you know, it's perfect. Just as we see what we talked about here, it's the same point. I ask God for something, and He says yes. How that something comes about may not be in the way that you expect. And if we have a preconceived notion about how it's going to work itself out, if we don't see that outworking, we will not look at the real way it's going. So in other words, here comes the Messiah. I am your Messiah. All right, well, let's kick these Romans out. Let's get this party going. Let's get the war going. No, but the cross must come first. The cross, the animal sacrifice, came before the Exodus. Correct. The Passover blood was spilt in Egypt before the freedom into the promised land. One has to come before the other. Let's see, their eyes were focused on the freedom, the liberation, and not on the work that was needed through the Messiah to earn it. And so what does that mean? A preconceived way about how this is going to work itself out. And when it's not working itself out in my preconceived way, I don't even look or recognize or understand the way it is working out. And in fact, I become antagonistic towards the way it's working out. This is not going my way. And you start to hate the way it is going, when that is the way God is doing it, which is far better than your way. And so, it's right here. This goes through all His ministry, and it flows through. It flows through the church and into the future. That we must have confidence that the Father will give all things asked for in Christ's name. And that's the key. Again, this is entitled this, In My Name, Part 2. Because there's so much more to say to this. They're at a better situation than asking Jesus face-to-face for the answers to questions. The fact that He's gone and in victory at the right hand of God in the session, actually puts them in a far better place where they can ask the Father directly in His name. And the promise is right here. Ask for anything. I mean, anything. That is the word. Ask for anything in my name and He will give it to you. So you say, well, all right. This is where the babyish, when we're babyish, I'm there at time. You know, I want $1 million. Well, if you said anything, why am I stopping at a million? I want a billion. I want $1 billion. Now, what is the desire behind that petition? I want what? Security, things, joy, happiness, contentment. God says, you know, if I gave you $1 million, it wouldn't give you the things that you really want. So I did hear your prayer, right? I heard it, and I say, yes, I will give it. But you see, if I have the preconceived notion that it's coming in the form of wealth, then the way that it is coming, I not only don't see it, but I hate it. I grow to hate it. Because when God answers the prayer, yes, and He's working in me in a certain way to give me contentment, the way He's doing that, if it's not in the way that I expect, I start to hate that way. And it really makes sense as to why the Jews, who even contemplated in their mind whether this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Messiah, would grow to hate Him. To the point, crucify Him, crucify Him, we have no king but Caesar. It makes sense into the psyche of the fallen man. And so, you know, we gather together and we learn the Word of God over and over and over again. What are you being taught? What am I being taught? We're being taught the way. And we're constantly being recompassed to the north, the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we're being constantly brought back to the way if we have gone a little off. And being reminded again of this is how God does His way. And reminded again of that you will not succeed in His way unless you submit to it fully. In fact, we have to yield to the will of God. We have to have a mind. And Christ says this Himself, that we have to have a mind of yieldedness to the will of God before we even know what that will is. Just for the very simple fact that it comes from our Father. The Jews had grown to expect the Messiah to come to lead a war of national liberation. This the Old Testament revealed as the second coming. But as I said, what about the blood sacrifices? What are the first half of Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. But you know, around Psalm, I think it's verse 21 or 22, that Psalm speaks of the victory on the other end of the cross to Israel, and in fact, a little hint to the church as well. But there's the end of Psalm 22, you could focus on and neglect the first half of it. What about the second half? What about Isaiah 53? By his scourging we will be healed, by His stripes. The Isaiah 53, which reveals the Lord's suffering. Well, what if I go right to Isaiah 54? Chapter 54 is all the blessing of the millennial reign and His return. If I get my eyes on that way and neglect the other way. They had what many do, an idea of how things are going to go, and that in ignorance of the way of God in the matter. In this ignorance, we set our eyes on our way and react badly when that way doesn't come to fruition. We become like little kids throwing tantrums. So we see the Messiah fulfilled all the prophecy concerning Himself in the Old Testament, and yet He was not what anyone expected. And I mean Jews that rejected Him and disciples that believed in Him. Not what they expected. Isn't that great? They're believers. They're believers who know much of the Old Testament. Say, especially John, you know, of before Paul. We'd say Paul is definitely the most educated of all the apostles. But of the other 11, we've got fishermen, you know, not great educations, but definitely brought up in the ways of the Old Testament, know the way of Judaism, know the prophecies. But John was an educated man. And John knew his Old Testament well. And knew the prophecies. And still, even to him, not what he expected. Definitely not what he expected. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, and then, you know, you got to know him, you knew of him before, you had an idea of what who Jesus was. I mean, you can't grow up, in, especially in America, and not know this man. Is he what you expected him to be? It's not even close, is it? Not what I expected. The Messiah fulfilled all the prophecy concerning him in the Old Testament, and yet it was not what anyone expected, not even his own disciples. Again, God's ways are not man's ways. And so we must humble ourselves under his mighty hand, because it's not going to work out the way you expect it to be. How he's going to fulfill in you the election that he has given is not going to be the way that you expected it to be. All right, so that's why he says, give us one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. No, today has enough worries of its own, I'm sorry. There's no need to worry about tomorrow. One day at a time. Because you don't know where this is going to go. And if you picked right, don't pat yourself on the back. You just got lucky. Like a broken clock is right twice a day. It's a law of probability. Verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made full. Now, it's interesting here because, again, the phrase in my name would refer to his session at the right hand of God. So when he says, if you have not asked, you have asked for nothing in my name, they actually couldn't at this point. And so he's not putting them down for this particularly. He is saying, until now, you haven't because you can't. You have asked me personally, face to face, not in my name. In my name means in my person. When are they going to be in Christ? At this time? No. No one is in Christ at this time. Not the night of this night. And people are in Christ at Pentecost. Soon as the baptism of the Spirit happened. Baptism of the Spirit enters us into union with Christ. It doesn't happen until Pentecost. And then they're in him and he is in them. Then they can ask in his name. And that's why this phrase, when you pray, like we can say it, and we should. You know, you say, Father, in the name of Christ, or in the name of Jesus, I ask, I'm going to pray to you, I'm praying in his name. But people can say that without knowing what it means. But when you know what it means, right, it's not as if God's not going to hear your prayer because you don't know what it means. But if you know what it means, it gives you such confidence in prayer. Because in his name means I'm in him, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for me. He's the mediator between me and the Father. And because I'm in him, and the Father delights in me because I'm in him, the Father is going to answer my request. Anything. You know, just because people's experience doesn't seem to be anything doesn't mean that we throw the word out of the verse or out of our beautiful word, inspired word. Just because people don't experience it all the time. People say God hasn't answered my prayers because they're blind to the answers. They don't see them. The positive believer comes to see the answers. And the positive believer is patient for the answer. Just because I didn't get the answer today doesn't mean I'm not going to get it tomorrow or a year from now. Now, there's actually two different Greek verbs here used for ask, and this actually clarifies some things. First, we have erotao, E-R-O-T-A-O, ask me, and it's a petition from a footing of equality and familiarity. and then ask the Father. Where he says ask the Father, it's aiteo, A-I-T-E-O. And this is a different word, obviously, it's a completely different Greek word, a synonym, shouldn't say completely, but it is the petition of one who is lesser in position. So think about a young child going to ask his father for something, who has a great authority over him, as opposed to a young child asking his best friend for something. Like asking your best friend would be this one. Asking someone who has authority over you would be this one, aiteo. Asking from a footing of equality or familiarity is, you know, you like asking someone who is on the same level as you, someone who doesn't have authority over you. But when he says ask the Father, he uses the word aiteo. In other words, we go to the Father as one who is lesser in position. And I know that sounds that is obvious, right? But it is an attitude that we don't go to Him all chummy. I'm not saying you can't have that intimate time with Him. You can definitely have an intimate time with someone who has a great authority over you. But it is a time of, or an attitude of, He is of far greater position than I am. It's interesting to see here that aiteo is never used of Jesus. When He talks about, I'm asking the Father, I'm going to talk to the Father, He never uses this one, always uses this one. Because why? And He's only one. Because He is on an equal footing and familiar with God the Father, because He is God the Son. So Christ always uses this one. And it's also very interesting, our good friend Martha, Lazarus' sister, when Lazarus was dead in the tomb for 4 days, here comes Jesus, He shows up in Bethany, and she comes out and she says, we know that if you ask the Father, He'll do anything for you. And when she says ask, she uses this word, aiteo. And it's the only time that it's ever used of Him. Only time. And that is, it's kind of telling, because we know Martha to be one who was not as in love with the Lord Jesus Christ as her sister Mary. So again, it is significant that aiteo is never used of Christ praying to the Father, but the first one, eretao. We come as inferiors to God's throne of grace, while Christ is on equal footing as the Son of God. So, I mean, as the Hebrews 4 says that we approach the throne of God with boldness, it doesn't mean that our boldness is because we are on equal footing with the Father. We always come to Him as one who is of a far, far lesser position. So here we see the transition into the church age in which the disciples and every believer will be indwelt by the Spirit. After Pentecost, all petitions will be directed to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. In the 3 years of our Lord's ministry, they directed all requests and questions directly to Him. All requests and questions go directly to Him. However, when that time comes and they pray in His name, all in the church age, all petitions go to the Father in the name of Christ. During our Lord's ministry, the disciples requested and petitioned to Christ directly. Excuse me. Now, it's interesting that He already taught them to pray to the Father. He said, when they asked Him, how should we pray? They watched Him pray. And it's in Matthew 6, and I believe in Luke 11. They asked Him, they saw Him pray, and they said, Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? And that's when He gave the Our Father who art in heaven. And so He told them to instruct the Father, Our Father who art in heaven. But He didn't say, pray to the Father in my name. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. There's some who think that that prayer is for the Jews and not for the church. He taught them to direct the prayers to the Father. However, not in His name. He didn't say that at that time because that was impossible. He was not at the right hand of God yet. And so their 3 years in which they have the Lord with them day in and day out, and they can ask the Father and they can ask Him directly questions, is absolutely unique to these disciples, obviously. This is a very small group of people at a very small time in or span of time in human history. But after He ascended into heaven, can they ask Him directly? He says, no. And He says that. When you can't ask me these questions anymore. Right? You have to now go to the Father. And they don't really understand that yet. That's the point. They're going to have a time in which they're going to have to adjust to their understanding of what is going to happen in the future. At this time, it's not possible to pray to the Father in His name, since He was not at the right hand of God. In John 16:19, you can go back and read it quickly, Jesus knew that they had wanted to question Him, and here it seems that He is encouraging them to do so, yet in their obvious confusion, would have questions done them any good? Point. And let me repeat that. In John 16:19, Jesus knew that they wanted to question Him, and here it seems He is encouraging them to do so. Right, you haven't asked me anything yet in my name. But like I said, they can't do that. But yet he still brings up the point that after they have deliberated amongst themselves, that they haven't actually gone to ask him. All right. So why the "in my name" part? Why does he say, well, you know, we're going to tell you now that you're going to ask the Father in the future? Because they're confused. Let's say you go to someone and ask him, and you're still confused. Would the questions have done them any good? No. Because what if you get an answer and it's the right answer, but you don't understand that answer, and therefore you can't put your faith in it? You can't put your faith in anything you don't understand. Right? I mean, to the point where something, I mean, I know that you can't understand the Trinity, and you can't, you know, there are things that we can't understand in terms of infinity and such, but we're talking here about the specifics of our Lord, what he has done in the earth, why he has left, and why he has left the disciples behind, why they can't go with him. These are all things that are clearly revealed in the Scripture. And they can't put their faith in those things without understanding them. And they can't understand them until the true teacher comes at Pentecost. And they can't ask the Father concerning any questions about what they learn at Pentecost and after, unless Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so his departure into heaven is so significant, as we know. And that's why he said to them, if you knew why I was leaving, you would rejoice. Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit isn't coming. Now, on the surface, it seems to say that they haven't asked him anything, but that's obviously not true. The emphasis is they haven't asked him anything in his name. Go back to John 14:12. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And we have looked at this before. The greater works refer to the fact that in the church age, more gifts are given. More gifts are given to men. When you give the gospel at this time, 40 things are given to that person if they believe. The doctrine that is taught, the work that the church does in evangelizing the world and teaching them doctrine, does things that Christ could not do when he was here on earth because the cross wasn't finished yet. And that's what he means by the greater things. They're still done by him through us, obviously. So, verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, it would seem that asking anything in his name couldn't be effective until he was glorified at the right hand of God. Ask me anything in my name. But then you have that phrase, in my name, again. And in my name means, again, session, when he's seated at the right hand of God, and the believer is in him and he is in the believer. That only happens then and forever since that, or through the church. But you probably have, if you're reading closely, the confusion of, well, wait a minute, am I asking the Father in his name, or am I asking him in his name? And you can imagine the theological volleying back and forth that goes between those who think you can pray to Jesus and those who think you can only pray to the Father, or those who think you can pray to both. And so I deflect on the fact that this cannot truly be answered. However, throughout John 16, he says multiple times that you pray to the Father. You pray to the Father. So I deflect to a great theologian from Scotland by the name of F.F. Bruce. If something is asked for, he quotes on this very verse, if something is asked for in Jesus' name, the request is probably viewed as addressed to the Father. The Father denies nothing to the Son, and a request made in the Son's name is treated as if the Son made it. And as far as I've seen, that's about the best explanation that I have read. So when he said, we can clear up that confusion, because he says so often to ask the Father in his name. The precious point here, and you know, this is where Satan would love us to be arguing about, ask him, ask the Father, ask him, ask the Father. Now we've got the Ask the Father church on this corner and the Ask Him church on that corner, and they judge each other and write bad emails toward each other and so on. But what we miss the fact is, in all our bickering, is the in my name part. The victory of our Lord and his session at the right hand of God not only gives us 24/7 access to the throne, but the fulfillment of the promise, ask the Father anything in my name and he will do it. He will do it. And we have to, again, be patient, trusting in the timing, and we also have to be looking for his way, possibly, I mean, maybe, being different than our way. You know, our view of how this situation is going to work itself out. Just think back a few years. If you're in a different place, a different station, different job, different circumstance, whatever. Did it all flow the way that you imagined it would? Maybe you got some generalities right. Maybe. For the most part, you probably didn't get much right. I mean, we all dream about the future. We think about it. Did it work out the way that you expected? I'd say no. So, go back to John 16:23. Go back to John 16:23. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. So as usual, in their confusion, he comforts them. He comforts them because they have questions they don't understand. And he says, look, in that day you ask the Father, and you will know. And they don't fully understand this yet either. I mean, we have the privilege of being on this side of the cross and having a whole New Testament to learn from. They have none of this. This is the first time they're being shown the church age doctrine that's been a mystery and hidden from long ages past for just these few hours. And they're like, what in the world is going on? I have no idea. Even though he's, throughout his ministry, he's taught it. But again, even though they believed in him as the Messiah, they did. They believed in him. Of course they did. They believed in him as the Holy One of Israel. When all the crowd was leaving and he said, are you going to go too? And they were like, no. Why aren't you going to go? He didn't ask why. Peter filled it in. One of the few times he said something right. He said, well, you're the Holy One of Israel and you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? But what Christ taught, Peter didn't say, oh, we understood what you taught. We're hanging around because we get it perfectly. Not a clue. Not a clue. They just knew who he was to some point. And that his words were truth from God. And they knew that no one else had that. And so they stuck with him. And it's a beautiful description because... And a picture, because that's what we have to do. The believer is early in doctrine, or first few years. And I say early. I mean, you know, it takes a while, but you just got to stick with him. Do you know he's the Holy One of God? Do you know he is the Son of God? You have believed in him as such, and your deliverer and Savior. There's many things that you are ignorant of and don't understand that haven't come to fruition in your soul yet. He says, look, it took my disciples years and years, and these are the guys that I... commissioned to evangelize the world. You just keep going. You keep following me. It's all going to come together. I guarantee it. And that should give us comfort, and it should we should rejoice in the future. That's hope. Future is what? I'm going to get this. I'm going to understand it. I am. I may not understand it now. And there are plenty of believers who would love to, and unfortunately, whether they know it or not, they're being used by the kingdom of darkness to put you down for your ignorance or your misunderstanding. Or those who think they know everything. You've met those Christians, I'm sure. And they think they know everything about everything. And, you know, they've finally arrived, I guess. And, you know, just forget those people. Don't get discouraged is the point. So he comforts them, yet he can only give that which is in compliance with his will when they ask, of course. And so all questions will be answered by the word of God, though God so often uses circumstances to open our minds to the proper truth within his word. But what I mean by that is, you know, you ask, if the thing that you ask for is not in compliance with his will, the desire always is. You know, your desire, and I do mean as a positive believer, like worldly believers, negative believers, believers who are mastered by their sin natures, don't really pray anyway. And if they ever do pray, it is for something extremely selfish or negative. Right? Who's going to take the time to pray? I mean, positive believers have a difficult time taking the time out of their busy schedules to sit down and pray in silence with God. What do you think a negative believer is going to do? The positive believer is searching, asking, looking, knocking. You know, knock and it will be open to you. Seek and you will find. That's what they're doing. They're groping, seeking, knocking. And yet, in ignorance, they may ask for the wrong thing. But their desire to know more of God, to get farther with God, to be more content, to be more happy, to be more powerful. Yeah, these are all things that God wants for you. They're a part of His will. And in that, He's going to fulfill. He's going to say, yes, I will do that in my timing and in my way. So back to verse 24, you will receive. All right, that's a guarantee. Not like, you know, that's like a post office. No, the post office doesn't always guarantee, right? They can lose your mail. But this is a guarantee that you will receive. You will. He doesn't say when. You will receive. And therefore your joy will be made full. So we would say answered prayer brings a fullness of joy. Don't miss that last phrase. Your joy may be made full. What if we don't pray? Well, how could we experience this joy? Right? You can't. He's talking about a joy that is made full in you. Pleroma, the word used, the pleroma, is the word of fullness. Right? Fullness, influence. Of what? Of joy. Because your prayers are answered. Now, what if they're not answered yet? If I have absolute confidence that they're going to be answered, it's just like us knowing where we're going to be in the future. I can live as one now, as one who is in eternity already, because it's a guarantee. And it's exactly what he said to the disciples. Your sorrow will be turned to joy when your faith, your understanding first, but then your faith in that understanding is going to give you an absolute confident hope that you are going to spend eternity with me. Same with prayer. You know, James, the book of James talks about you ask and you don't believe. You know, you don't believe in it. And we ask and you're saying, well, he's not going to give me that anyway. And yet, it says that you ask in his name, he'll give anything. But what if you don't believe you're going to get that? And again, God is more interested in the transformation of the mind, not the particular thing that we may want. Transformation, not substitution. He's interested in transformation of the mind. And if what we're asking for is a source of what we think is deliverance, joy, confidence, power, happiness, goodness, whatever, anything spiritual, God says yes to that desire. If you don't believe he's going to do it, then you're not looking for the way he's going to do it. You're just not open to it. And it's a beautiful depiction of Jeremiah 17 again, as the man who doesn't trust in the Lord, he's the dried up bush in the desert. When prosperity comes, he doesn't see it because he doesn't trust. Now, it's interesting to note the mindset of these disciples at this time. Like, we can study these things slowly. They're written down for us. You imagine if you're sitting here in the upper, well, they probably already left the upper room. And they're walking on their way to Gethsemane, and he is saying all these things in a matter of what? I don't know. You could read through John 16 in about 5 minutes. You think that's sinking in? Thank God. You know, the guy, he said, God the Holy Spirit is going to come and give you remembrance of the things that I said. Thank God for that. They would have said, oh, I better write about Jesus, huh? One thing they don't know at this time is the Father. They just really don't know Him. Because Christ is the revealer of the Father. He says it all throughout His ministry. He's the revealer of the Father. This is shown to us clearly by Philip's question. Jesus, can you show us the Father? Ugh. Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So they don't really know the Father. To them, the Father is the Jehovah of the law, the lawgiver to Moses, only approached in the Holy of Holies by the high priest and only once a year. Unapproachable to the common man, anyway. And even if you are the high priest, you ain't seeing him that often. You see the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies once a year, under the penalty of death if you do it wrong, the whole ritual, that is. So they don't really know the Father, not like we do, and not like they will. Because at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, the revelation of the person of Christ and the work of Christ brings the knowledge of the Father. And with that comes truth. And that is power. That's where real power lies. Knowing the person of Christ. They walked with him for 3 years. They didn't really know who he was. Now, I mean, they knew him as Messiah. I know that. But know him to the core of him as the person he was, the victory that he gained, the resurrection, right? They didn't expect the resurrection, even they were told about it. There's many things about him that they still didn't understand. And once they did come to that understanding, he said, I reveal the Father. And who does all that revelation? We know him, God the Holy Spirit. So he said in the upper room, the Spirit is going to take of mine, and he's going to reveal it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. All right, so here we go, a little algebra. A equals B, B equals C, A equals C. You're going to take of mine and reveal it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. So all of me is revealed to you, and all that the Father has is revealed to you through me. Through whom? The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is the Spirit of truth. So, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, together, the Trinity, the one God, revealing the truth to you in time. All involved to give truth. And that is the source of power. Without it, we are powerless. Without it, we are just flesh. Even as believers. You know, we're brand new creatures in Christ, but without the truth, without an understanding of the trueness of the Son, the trueness of the Father revealed through Him, the work of the Son, and it's finished, and our relationship to that work and our relationship to Him, all revealed by one who is willing to walk by means of the Spirit without quenching or grieving the Spirit. That is a dedicated life to truth. And in that, there is extreme power. It's divine power. And to the believer who rejects that, no matter how much power he has on this earth, this is a world of people of the flesh. And there's no power in it. You know, there's power of authority. There's power of wealth. There's power of physical power, muscle power. There's power of engines and bombs and all of that. None of it's true power because all of it's temporary. God's power comes to us directly in that way. So it is truly a wonderful gift that through Jesus Christ, the Father is no longer the lawgiver, but our true Father, and we're His children. All completely revealed through our Savior, who we're in union with. Now, again, I haven't left prayer yet here because it's so important. Now that we have the Father, looked at in the way that, again, we could have been born in a time where we would have not been able to know Him the way that we know Him now. If you're an Old Testament believer, you don't know the Father the way that we know Him now, the way that He's been revealed. It's pre-Christ. He is the revealer of Him. and so that prayer life, which directed to the Father, yes, it's around, you know, petition for people. People are in trouble, people who need help. But the great part of prayer life is your intimacy, aloneness with the Father, speaking with Him, asking for His counsel, asking for His clarification on things, or just basically rejoicing with Him about the things that He has given you. That's the whole Thanksgiving part. You know, and it shouldn't be, well, here's a list of all the things, Father, that I'm thankful for. I'm going to read them off real quick because I got places to go. No. It is to be, as Christ said, go into your inner room. Don't pray as the Pharisees did. Pray to be noticed by people. Go into your inner room and talk to your Father. Talk to your Father as your Father. And in that, you gain this intimacy with Him. And without it, and I think really because all of us, you know, who reads about this or hears that statement that I just said and says, well, sometimes people get motivated and they're like, all right, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray a lot more. And yeah, that might last for a couple of days, but then you get back in your old habits and it doesn't happen. But God finds a way to bring us to our needs, where we have to talk to Him, because there's no one else to talk to. There's no one else who will understand. There's no one else that I could really go to with this. And there's no one else who can help me at this particular time. And so we have to go to Him. And when we see deliverance in that, that is God revealing to us, look, you don't have to wait until I knock or allow something to knock you over to take advantage of this intimacy that we now enjoy. Because it's yours through Christ. And this is the first time in human history that's been given. And so you should take advantage of it. In the upper room, Jesus emphasizes prayer of the disciples, not His own. Prayer of the disciples 4 times. In John 14, 12 through 14, John 15, 7, John 15, 16, and in our passage, John 16, 23 through 26. He made it clear that believing prayer is one of the secrets to a fruitful Christian life. Without it, we lack. We lack something. We lack something important. Why does He mention it four times? Because it's important. Again, Christ makes it clear that believing prayer is one of the secrets of a fruitful Christian life. At this point, Jesus will go on, will go from being beside them to being consulted in every... Jesus will go from being beside them to be consulted in every difficulty to being in them at the right hand and at the right hand of God as a mediator of all requests of the Father. And that's a far better station. Far better. Jesus will go from being beside them to be consulted in every difficulty. And by the way, in Him praying for them, now He will continue to do that. Of course, He's the intercessor that is mentioned in the New Testament. But do they go to the Father with their questions in His name? No, they can't. And they haven't learned to do so. When He taught them to pray, He said, "Our Father who are in heaven." And so He gave them insight into the Father, but not in His name. Now He will teach them to pray to the Father directly for what they need in His name. Does this mean He's not going to pray for them anymore? No, He's going to continue to do so. But now, you know, we don't have to wait or hope that Jesus is going to pray for us, even though we know He is. He gives us, as believer priests, the very access to the throne of the Father to ask Him directly for counsel, for comfort, for relationship. Father, I just want to spend some time reflecting over the things I have in my life because my eyes ain't particularly on them right now. You know, like I was talking about last night when it seems like the silence of God. I was thinking more about that today. That sometimes the world seems to get kind of gray around us. Dull. Boring. Monotonous. That's because we've got our eyes slightly off the blessedness of the gifts that we have. Don't we? That's when you take stuff for granted. You get your eyes off the blessedness of stuff, and you kind of get your eyes more on what everybody else is doing. And what everybody else is doing isn't too beautiful. the selfishness, the evil, the sin, the boredom, the people who just live their lives, just working, eating, sleeping, no relationship with God. They're just looking at, you know, it's one entertainment thing after another entertainment thing, just trying to keep themselves occupied so they don't kill themselves. I don't know. And you look at that world in front of you, and things get really depressing. And that's when, you know, and again, God has us in mind all the time. You know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's when he's going to, in some way, somehow, reveal himself to you in a, just a beautiful, colorful way that, you know, or put you in a situation where you start being grateful for the little things that you have, that you know they're from God. That house that you have, a hovel, mansion, doesn't matter, is a gift from God. The people in your lives, the loved ones, whatever few bucks you got, gift from God. If you're going to eat, if you have covering, if you're healthy enough to just be out of bed, gift from God. And we can lose sight of that. So how about, you know, he, again, in prayer, is the time to go to God and talk to him about those little things. And say, God, reveal to me, you know, the blessedness of these things, because I know I can get my mind off of them. You know, and you ask him that, and he's going to do it. He is going to work in a supernatural way to make circumstances come out so that your eyes are open. I mean, either that or verse 23 isn't true. But if we neglect to ask, we neglect to go to him and look for that counsel and comfort. Why does Christ mention prayer in the upper room four times? And say that when this is, you will receive and your joy will be made full. Fullness of joy? Joy is a part. Charis, it's not charis, it's charis, something like that, close to charis, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the second one, love, joy, and peace. So joy being made full from answered prayer, what if we neglect that? Then the joy's not being made full, is it? There's a part of it that we're missing. And so we must see the importance of it and that intimacy. And again, if you find, you say to yourself, well, you know, geez, you know, we're not going to have each one of you come up and ask you how many times you've prayed so far this week. Or if you had, it's nobody's business, first off. But don't get condemned. You know, the truth is supposed to set you free. And it's just as Christ is saying to them, take this in, and it may take you some time to come to an understanding of why this is so important, that prayer life, to the being, to the joy being made full. But know that it is. It is exactly that. So as I said, this is a better station. When they realize its reality through faith, they will rejoice. This is another reason that they should have rejoiced when he told them he was leaving. Go back to John 14, 28. You heard that it was said that I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And he says this in reference to the fact that his glorification, which is his resurrection, ascension, and session, is to the Father. Saying the Father is greater than him, he's referring, to, of course, to his humanity, and that his humanity would be glorified by the Father, and that the Father would resurrect him. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Now, it's very interesting that when he says this, he will say later that they do love him. But he's talking here about a love of his truth, which they don't have yet. How could they? They don't know it yet. Right? They don't know it yet. There's just things about him that they don't know. And he doesn't use phileo here. He uses agapao, which is a love of seeing the value in another. And there's certain things about Christ that they don't see the value of yet. Not that they're not there. It's just that they don't see it yet. We can all say right now that there are things in Christ that I don't value yet, because I don't fully understand them yet. And you know what? I'm really glad that I don't. It's like, Pastor, you don't understand that? No. I don't. And I'm really glad that I don't. Because if I knew it all, my job would be boring. It really would. The pastor burnout meter would be redlined if I already knew it all. And I'm just up here telling you things I already know. There's no excitement for me. Right? I'm Indiana Joe. I got to explore. And things have got to be new, and they are. Because how can you get to the end of the end of the unfathomable riches of Christ? You cannot. And just like I asked myself, how many times did Christ say that he came from the Father and he was going back to the Father? And I'm thinking, yeah, there's probably a few of those. Wow, it was a lot more than I thought there were. And oh, they're all in John, the good old eyewitness, John the Apostle, all throughout his gospel. And you know what? When I've taught the Gospel of John verse by verse, and I didn't see that time going through. So we're going to go back to several passages and see, boom, 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 why he mentions it and the significance of it to us. As we come to understand that, it's everything. It's everything that we are is in relation to his what he came for and his leaving. If he doesn't leave, we're not who we are in him. It doesn't happen. There's no in his name if he stays in the earth. There's no Holy Spirit if he stays in the earth. He has to leave. He has to be glorified as the God-man. You know, he couldn't stay in his human body and just hang out with the church on the church's throne as the Pope's called the Vicar of Christ. So he's the Vicar of the Vicar. Right? He couldn't just stay here on a throne and rule the church because he has to be glorified. And that means resurrection, ascension, and session. And because of that, that's our position and station. And that is so significant to us. So again, verse 28, John 14, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, then what? You may believe. See, there's things that they don't know yet, and so they don't believe it. These things I have spoken to you, and so go back to John 16. Sorry, always do that, as I see John. John 16:25. Now, they're confused. Still, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. This word figurative is the same word that's used for parable. I have spoken to you parabolically. That's not the right word, but something like that. For us math geeks, we know what a parabola is. These things I have spoken to you in a parabolic language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of whom? The Father. The Father. How interesting. I'm just kidding. Sorry. I'm just poking. Oh, whoever is not hypersensitive about that. The hour of telling plainly of the Father is at the give, and when? The giving of God the Holy Spirit. And they're going to say in the next verse, oh, now, you know, no, not the next verse, sorry, I keep saying this. It's verse 28, where he says something as clear as he has ever said it about why him coming and leaving. And they say, oh, now you're speaking to us plainly. And he says, am I now? And that's when he says to them, when I go to the cross, you're all going to scatter. You're not going to stick with me. When the shepherd is put, the sword is put to the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. So you really understand this? Because if you did, you wouldn't be scared. You wouldn't scatter. But it's necessary that they do. It's actually prophesied in Zechariah that they scatter. It's necessary. It is a failure on their part, but for their personal growth, it's necessary in a way. So he says, a time is coming, or an hour is coming, when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And that's the significance of that is amazing. The fact that you and I can know plainly, because there's nothing plain about the Father, right? There's nothing worldly plain of this world of the Father. It's all supernatural. It's all infinite, divine, boundless, everything that He is. And for the fact that the Almighty God, which is God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, could actually be revealed to us in a way that is a straight talk, like straight talking. No more parables. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going on with the Trinity is astounding. It's out of this world astounding. And that happens at Pentecost with God the Holy Spirit. And since we're post-Pentecost, obviously, all believers have this or have been given this ability to know the Father in a direct fashion, without parables, without smoke and mirrors, without any, there's no code, there's no trick to it, you know, there's no secret map that you got to find. You know, it's all plainly given. If you have God the Holy Spirit, and all believers do, then you can understand the Father. And that means you understand the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And in that, you know truth because there's only one source of truth, which is them. And so with an understanding of the persons of the Trinity, the work of the Trinity, and therefore the truth that comes from them, the one God, we're given power that is off the charts. And that is the source of all power. True power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask that through your Spirit, these things become clear to us as we go through them. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.